Romans 9, verse 22 declares, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, 'Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay.' And as Isaiah predicted, 'The Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.'" This is the word of the Lord. I want us to remind ourselves a little bit about the context of this portion of Scripture and where we kind of find ourselves in Romans chapter 9 here. We've seen that Paul has set forth an elaborate argument that stemmed from his initial concern and anguish over God's chosen people, the Jews, His fellow Jews, His kinsmen, who were rejecting the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and were now finding themselves cut off from the promises of God, cut off from the covenant. In chapter 8, we looked at all of the exceedingly great and glorious promises of our new life in Christ. The reality that God has a destiny for His people, a destiny for all of His believers, and that destiny is holiness. That destiny is, according to Romans 8, 28, 29, to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. It says that those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. I mean, that's the given goal of our sanctification. That is our future hope and glory, that we will be like Jesus, that we will taste of the glory of the kingdom to come, that we will receive all of the promises of the inheritance for the saints. We've seen the great promises that nothing or no one can be separated from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus, that if God is for us, who can be against us? That we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. Great promises. And then there's this turn in which Paul, at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, says, "But I'm in anguish, I'm exceedingly sorrowful, because my fellow kinsmen, the Jews, they're not responding. They're not trusting in the promised Messiah that they had been waiting for, that all of the prophets of old had foretold, like the scripture that we read today of Isaiah 53, that He was coming, and it was found in the person of Jesus, and they rejected Him." And this led to the question whether or not the Word of God had failed. Had God's Word failed, is what many were probably scratching their head and asking them, why didn't the Jews respond? I mean, Jesus came on the scene, He gave His life, He did everything that was promised, He rose from the dead, why didn't the Jews respond? Did the promises of God fail? Can God be trusted if even His people did not respond? And the Jews, he goes on to say there, and he gives a list of 7 or 8 reasons and things that were exclusive to God's people, the Jews. To them were given the covenants, the promises, the patriarchs, the prophets, all of those things, the law. And they were not trusting in the Messiah. So how can it be that they are now finding themselves outside of the promises of God, outside of God's covenant? Had God's Word failed? And Paul responds with an emphatic no. No, God's Word had not failed. And he goes on to list why. The primary reason is because not all who count themselves as physical descendants, ethnic descendants, biological descendants of Abraham, not all of those are actually part of the true Israel. Not all are part of spiritual Israel. Not all of those who call themselves sons of Abraham are actually sons of God or children of the promise. And that was an important and shocking thing to hear, especially if you were a Jewish believer at that time. So in other words, God is not bound by physical descent, but as we've been looking at, God chooses whom He pleases and counts them as sons of God and counts them as children of the promise. And He does so in order that, and we looked at verse 11 there that says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but of Him who calls. So those who are the recipients, those who are the beneficiaries of the promises of God, the promises of the covenant of God and salvation, come not based on how they can track their lineage, not based on if they can look back generations previously and can trace themselves all the way back to Abraham or some other ethnic affiliation, or not even by their own faith in choosing God, because the scripture said it doesn't happen by human will or exertion, but on what? On God who has mercy. And we're confronted with that startling retelling of what God tells Moses in Exodus. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. It's based on God's call and His mercy. So in verses 14 through 23, Paul makes this case in anticipation of questions that would arise, whether God was fair or just, and how can He find fault with us if it indeed is based on His election and mercy. So he goes on talking about God's justice and acting the way He does in regards to salvation, and that it's based on God's sovereignty and God's absolute freedom to do with His creation as He pleases for His glory and according to the counsel of His own will. He can show mercy on whom He'll want to show mercy. And in our text today, what you'll find is Paul now continuing, kind of circling back to those first few verses, and when he's talking about the Jews and them being cut off from God, and what makes up the true Israel? What is the true Israel again? And what he looks at here then is taking a couple of Old Testament passages to kind of demonstrate that. 16:13, it says, who is counted? Because you know it was already a shocker to hear that not all the Jews were in. That not all who thought that they would be part of the covenant actually entered into the covenant as a result of them rejecting Jesus Christ. And now we see in verse 24, he goes a step further than that. Not only are not all of the Jews part of that, shocker in its own right, he says then that God threw open the tent flap to invite others in, called the Gentiles. And guess who that is? That's everybody else. Yeah, that includes us. That's absolutely everybody else. Not only did not all of the Jews, not only could all of them say that they were inheritance of the covenant of God, now God says even one step further, and guess what? It's extended to the Gentiles. I'm enlarging my family with people from all of the nations of the earth. And that was indeed, I think, a surprise for all. That's something we've studied in other parts of Romans and that Paul had mentioned previously in that. But here, he's making it crystal clear that these vessels of mercy that he's talking about, that were prepared beforehand for the glory of God, for God to demonstrate the riches of His glory to, guess what? It includes Gentiles and not only Jews. So we're going to look at two passages that Paul talks about that lend Old Testament support to these two statements, if you will. Number one, that Gentiles are part of God's plan, that they are included, and as a remnant then, a remnant of Jews then, are also included, but it does not include all of the Jews, and we'll see why that is important in a moment here. The first portion is here, he turns to Hosea to lend credence and support to the reality that God, in His design, in His plan, it was always His intention and will to save others outside of Israel, outside of the Jewish people. Now, they failed to see it, They failed to understand it fully and completely, but it was always in the mind, will, heart, and counsel of God to extend salvation to all the peoples of the earth. So Paul quotes from Hosea, this Old Testament prophet, who ministered during the latter half of the 8th century. And he was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And it was probably one of the most turbulent times in the history of that nation. They had gone into deep apostasy, turning away from God, turning to Baal worship and the worship of other false gods. And not only did they give themselves in worship to Baal, they engaged in all manner of sexual deviancy that those who worship Baal engaged in. And Hosea, prophesying to them, prophesying judgment, but also prophesying how God would restore them in the future, used some very colorful and powerful illustrations and metaphors to describe the unfaithfulness of God's people and to depict it. He likened Israel to a promiscuous wife, an adulteress, an indifferent mother, an illegitimate child, an ungrateful son, a stubborn heifer. I mean, you get the point. Israel was in pretty sad shape. Yet, there's a beautiful thing. Israel's unfaithfulness is not enough to exhaust God's redeeming love that goes so far beyond human comprehension. Rejecting God, turning from God, His promised people, God continues to woo them back, to restore them to Him. Hosea reminds them that they are joined to the Lord, that they are the Lord's bride, that they're married to Him, but that she has committed adultery with Baal. So God has Hosea marry a prostitute and have children with her to show how the Lord still loves Israel despite the fact that she was spiritually unfaithful to Him. And Hosea has a daughter with her. Her name was Gomer. Not a pretty name at all. Don't recommend you naming your daughters that. Has a daughter with her. And God does something interesting. He says, this is what you're going to call your daughter. No mercy. That's what you're going to call your daughter. As a prophetic statement of how I'm going to treat Israel for their sin, their stubbornness, and their rebellion, her name's to be called No Mercy. And every time you call her name, that's what's going to be reminded and remembered there. God was not going to show mercy to Israel, forgive them for their wickedness. But He goes on to say later that He would show His favor and His mercy to Judah. Then his wife has a son after she had weaned their daughter. She has a son, and God tells him, this is what you're going to call him. Not My people. Not My people. Why did he do that? Well, that son born to Hosea was not, Hosea's wife was not Hosea's. It was an illegitimate child due to an adulterous relationship and the promiscuity of his wife. That's starting to sound like a Jerry Springer show, I know, but it's in the Bible. Read it for yourself. This is God demonstrating to His people something so powerful that though Israel had continually been unfaithful to Him, and even though God was about to bring His judgment and was pronouncing judgment, God one day would restore, redeem, and reverse these things, and many of them would experience the salvation of God. But Israel was proving her unfaithfulness to Him. Israel was messed up, but God was still pursuing His people. What a beautiful portrait of our God. Though we run from Him and reject Him and turn from Him and turn to wickedness and sin, God is there to restore His people and to redeem His people. And Paul quotes there from Hosea 2:23 and from 1:10. You can read that on your time there and you can see the context. That God is saying to the people of Israel that after He has cast them off, after He has rejected them for a time and made them a no people, He will again call them His people. That was the future promise and future hope that they could look to, that God would one day call them again His people. And that is a great term of affection in the Old Testament. To be the people of God, meant to be loved by God, under His provision, under His care, experiencing the glory and presence of God. And Paul feels the rejection of Israel so strongly that he uses this text as an argument as to why God has decided to include in His plan Gentile believers in addition to the Jewish people. As he says, if Jews who were no people, who were not a people, could be declared my people again, then the Gentiles who really were not the people of God, who really could be called not a people, could now be called the people of God. The Gentiles had absolutely zero hope of entering into the covenant promises of God based on what God had told Israel and what God had given them. And as far as most Jews understood it, the Gentiles, man, they were damned for all eternity. The Jews were only the ones who were going to inherit the promises of God. They had no claims, but now God sent His effective call, and many of them were turning to Christ and were being saved. And Paul is saying the Gentiles are now included in the covenantal promises of God that the Jews thought was just for themselves and was just like a blanket insurance policy over the entire people of Israel. And I want you to see where you see this most clearly articulated, and that's in Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. This is just powerful, what Paul is telling these Gentile Christians here at the church of Ephesus. Look down, let's start in verse 11 there. He tells them this, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, right? They were filthy, uncircumcised barbarians in the eyes of the Jewish people who were circumcised, adherents of the law, and believers that they were only the recipients of the covenant, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were, past tense, at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a sad state for the Gentiles. But, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's awesome. That's an awesome promise. And Paul here is demonstrating, look, even Hosea said, there's going to come a time that those who were not the people of God, who had no claims upon the covenant, who were outside, alienated, complete strangers from it, cut off completely, God is saying, I'm bringing you in to be part of my family. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Go there quickly if you will. But again, just this is something beautiful illustrated throughout the New Testament here, this reality of Gentile inclusion. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Familiar scripture to us, where it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Look at this. Once you were not a people. Once you were not a people. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Man, that's us. That is for us, people of God. We were alienated, strangers from the promises of God. But God in His wisdom and the insight of His own counsel brought us in and included us in those great promises. So this Gentile inclusion is a marvelous reversal of fortunes based solely on the mercy of God. Outsiders have been welcomed inside. Aliens have become citizens. The strangers are now beloved members of God's family. And that includes all of us who call on the name of the Lord. Then he turns to Isaiah here, in quoting from this Old Testament prophet, to support the other part of that statement, the first being which Gentiles are now included. The second part being, hey, only a remnant of the Jews are the ones who can be called sons of God and children of the promise of God. And Isaiah, again, like Hosea, is prophesying and preaching and proclaiming and railing against the sins of the rebellious southern kingdom of Judah. Hosea, a prophet to the north. Isaiah, a prophet to the south during the 8th century. And he was prophesying about God's judgment for her rebellion, which in his lifetime was realized as they were utterly decimated by an Assyrian invasion. God was punishing them for their wickedness. But in all of that, God promises again the same things, that he would redeem, that he would restore them at some time, that he would punish Assyria for their arrogance, and that a believing remnant will return to the Lord. And Isaiah, even as he's instructed by the Lord, and names his son as a symbol of what God was going to do. Shi'ar Jashub, meaning a remnant will return. God was proclaiming, declaring to them that there would be a remnant that would be restored. So God creates his people by calling not only from the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. And you have to understand how crazy this was to the Jewish people. Remember who Paul is writing to. Predominantly Gentile church in Rome, but there were a number of Jewish believers in their midst. And Paul is trying to clearly articulate the gospel and all that we've read up to this point. And he's communicating, man, but I am bummed. God's chosen people, they're not responding. But guess what? God had already foretold that this would take place. Gentiles would be brought in, and not all of the Jewish people would inherit the promises. That God is gathering a redeemed people in a way that will stop the mouth of all who presume salvation is based on ethnic descent, and will give hope to even the most despairing of people. So what can we conclude from this text? I mean, Paul is circling back to say, listen, this is what the true Israel is comprised of. And this is how God did it. Based on his mercy. Based on his sovereign choosing and election. And God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. And we can't comprehend that, because guess what? He's God, we're not. And then he goes to prove again, look, not all of you are supposed to be in. God foretold that. He prophesied that. And he prophesied all would be brought in. But one of the greatest things I think we can see here is that God's plan of salvation is global. It's global, and we can never forget this reality, because many times we have this myopic view. We get caught up in our small church world and environment and the things we do as a body of believers, that we forget that God's call is global. It's to all the peoples of the earth, every nation, tribe, and tongue. And my prayer has been, even just for me, but also for us as a body of believers, that we would be consumed by John's vision in Revelation 7. That we would be fueled to evangelize and proclaim the gospel for this vision that John has of heaven and what he sees. He says this, "Behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That's what God's doing. That is what we are going to experience and see in heaven. It's not just going to be one flavor. It's not just vanilla. It's peoples from all over the earth, from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue will proclaim the salvation of our God. And we need that vision. We need to be consumed by that. We need to be fueled to proclaim the gospel and to share it with everyone of whatever ethnic, race, and distinctive that we find in our community. There's no room for racism. There's no room for prejudice among the people of God. Because guess what? In God's sight, He has leveled the playing field in Christ. It doesn't matter that you descended from Abraham, He tells the Jews. Guess what? God has thrown it open, and His family is far larger than you could ever, ever dream of or imagine. That is what God is doing. He's extended salvation to all. And we can't lose sight of that reality. We can't lose sight of that fact and get caught up in our lives and the busyness and distraction of our lives and not realize that this is God. This is what He's doing. In His design, in His sovereignty, He is reaching people from all over the world. Right now, we're sitting here, and the saints of God are gathered all over the globe on the Lord's Day here, proclaiming the excellencies of God. And people are coming into God's kingdom as a result. Salvation is global. The second thing I see here too, though, is salvation is, and in the context of this passage, it's also individual. It's also individual. We need to think of it in that context as well. It is God, and because it is God who calls, there's hope for us here. If we are praying for a loved one that has rejected, has continually resisted, and is stubborn to the message of Christ, there is hope for us, because when God looks upon that person and He calls them in their sinful and dead state, dead in their trespasses and sin, this is our hope, that when God calls them and says, live, they will live. Man, I mean, talking to some of you in your prayers for your family members and loved ones and co-workers and friends who don't know Jesus. Listen, there is hope. Because here's the beautiful thing. If God has set His seal upon them and He calls them, there is no human will that can resist God. None. And that, man, that should just excite us and fill us with passion for sharing our faith. They will respond. I've told you this before, and it's your testimony as well. When God called me, I was not looking for God. I was running from Him, doing everything I could to blaspheme Him and reject Him and turn from Him. Well, guess what? God still called. And there was nothing I could do but respond. And that's the story for everyone. Because it's not on human will or exertion. It wasn't on my choice. It was on the God who calls, and who can resist the call of God? No one. And that's the story of God in all of salvation history. God calling to Himself a people that would otherwise head over the proverbial cliff of damnation if it weren't for God's intervention. If it weren't for God penetrating through their resistance. Dads, how many of you who love your children wouldn't snatch them if they were running into oncoming traffic, unto sudden death and sure death? How many of you, out of your love for them, wouldn't reach out, even if you got to yank them by the hair or pull them by the neck and throw them back, right? That's the love of our Heavenly Father. This is what He's done to rescue us. That is where we were all headed. That's where our feet were pointed. That's what we were looking for. Not a one of us was looking for God. The Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. There is none that seek me, God said. And none means none. So in that great electing power of our sovereign God, He called. And you're sitting here today in Christ. Why? Because He called. Because He called. And He opened up your heart to the excellencies of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. And we responded, and He rescued us. He rescued us. We can see that all the way back in Genesis. Huh? Adam and Eve sinned. They disobey. And in their wicked state, they now recognize they're naked. And they're hiding from God now. Isn't that what we were doing? Hiding from God? Running from God? Turning from God? And what do we find God doing? Calling. Calling them, where are you? Where are you? I said this last week, God has ordained the preaching of the gospel as a means for the heart to be opened, to respond after He changes the heart in faith and repentance. But He's also ordained prayer as a means to that end. The proclamation of the gospel and the prayers of the saints going forth for others, God has predestined and ordained both of those things to take place. If you're praying for a loved one, and I pray that you are, if you're praying for someone to come to faith in Christ, to respond to the gospel, for their blinded eyes to be opened, for them to go from darkness to light, and all the things that we pray, you can rest assured, and here's why. Because God has already predestined those prayers to go forth, and so your prayer should be filled with hope and trust that God can and will do what He said He would do. If you're praying, guess what? God predestined that. I know, it blows your mind, it blows my mind to think about it. We can pray in faith, and we can pray with hope, and believing and trusting in God's sovereignty and salvation in all things gives me greater hope than just wishing one day that they will somehow come to their senses and in their dead state somehow respond to the call of God. It can't happen without the new birth and the new heart. But God has somehow linked the proclamation of the gospel and prayer. I don't get it, but we're commanded to pray. So we pray, and we pray with that hope, because God does call, and people do respond to that call. That God does open the eyes of the blind, that God unstops the ears of the deaf so that they can hear the message of Jesus Christ. That God can take someone who was dead in their natural state and somehow now quicken their spirit, according to 1 Corinthians, and now, being spiritually minded, they can comprehend and they can understand things that otherwise they were darkened to. It's been my experience many times sharing faith with people. I've told them the same thing and they don't respond. God grabs a hold of their life, changes their heart, and guess what? Now they can comprehend and it makes sense to them. What? Well, only God can do that. We don't need to bang our heads wondering why people don't understand the message. If they're dead in their sin, and they're dead in the trespasses of their sin, they're carnally minded, they cannot understand it. It doesn't make sense. But when God does the work, when God calls, when they turn, now it's like, now I see. This is the power of the gospel. That's why Paul could declare in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Yet the foolishness of the preaching of Christ, that sounds crazy to people. Sounds crazy, you talking to them about a guy who died and hung on the cross and his blood was shed for you. What? That's insanity. Unless you're talking to someone who's a vampire, then they love that story, right? Sounds crazy, but to someone whom God has turned from dead to life and is now alive, they go, yes, yes, that's for me. That's awesome, awesome. God can break through to even the most hardened of sinners and save them. So I want to encourage you, beloved, pray. Pray in faith. Pray in faith. That's the beauty. We believe God intervenes in the will of man. We believe that God pushes through the will of man to save them. Because otherwise, if it was up to my own will, I don't want God. I reject Him. I resist Him. But when God pierces and penetrates that, man, nobody can resist it. Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that He cannot hear. And God's call is irrevocable. His grace is irresistible. His power is undefeatable, and His salvation is undeniable. So we can, with faith, proclaim the gospel to individuals and pray for individuals, knowing that some will respond and will believe and be saved. So salvation is global. Salvation is for individuals. But God's salvation for us evokes in us, His people, humility and thanksgiving. Romans 9:29 is especially a powerful scripture in what God tells His people is. Remember, this is for them. He's writing to them, but it has a secondary application to us. It says, if the Lord had not, Think about that phrase right there. If the Lord had not done what He did to rescue His people, if God hadn't intervened, it says they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Two cities that I would not recommend you live in. What happened to them? Well, they're not here anymore, right? They were obliterated. God wiped them off of the face of the earth. He wiped them off the mat. In a sign of judgment, He rained down sulfur and fire that entirely consumed those cities. And these were not Jewish cities, but evil Gentile cities. They were famous for their wickedness, their debauchery, and God leveled them to the ground. And Isaiah says that that is what was in store for Israel. That's what was coming your way if the Lord had not intervened. Think about this. These were God's chosen people, weren't they? The one that Deuteronomy declares, listen, I chose you over all of the nations of the earth to set my affection, for you to be my treasured possession. I loved you, favored over all other nations in the world, and they were plunging headlong into the worst of pagan practices and wickedness and destruction, apart from the restraining power of God's grace. And isn't that what we were as well? Isn't that our state as well before God grabbed a hold of us on our way to be like Sodom and Gomorrah if God had not stepped in to save you and I? All by His grace, His work, His mercy. Just take a few seconds and meditate on that. What if the Lord had not intervened in your life? What would be your future? What would be your destiny? What would be the outcome of your life and mine if the Lord had not intervened? If the Lord in His divine grace and mercy had not stretched out His arm to save you and I, where would we be? Beautiful thing I find most in this passage above all, because many think, well, if you believe in unconditional election, then there's that, you believe you're something special and prideful. Absolutely not. Nobody gets the credit here but God. Nobody gets credit save the one who does all of the saving from A to Z, God. There's no room for human boasting. Why? Because it's not based on works, but on the God who calls, on the God who has mercy. So on the contrary, it's not pride or arrogance. It is humility. God didn't see anything good in us to say, I'm going to save them. God just said, I'm merciful and I'm going to show them my mercies. That's what we got. Gratitude and thanksgiving should overflow to our God who stretched out His arm to save us. And I want in our moments here of closing, as the worship team makes their way forward and we partake of the Lord's Supper, I want us to meditate. If the Lord had not, where would you and I be? Because that should fill our hearts with worship and gratitude. And it would press us into humility before our God, knowing this was solely His grace and mercy that did that for you and for me. So God's salvation is global. Let's be consumed with that vision of Revelation 7. Let's remember it is about those around us too, that God has appointed for us to be in their life and in the mix of their life to the ends of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ with the hope and belief and confident assurance that some will respond because none can resist His call. And let our hearts overflow with thanksgiving and gratitude to our great God. Would you stand? Lord, as we look in that passage, we are reminded that your plan of salvation isn't something that you're figuring up and figuring out as you go here. That you're looking and waiting to see what man's determination would be and then reacting and responding to that. What we are blown away by is that this was a plan set forth from before the foundation of the world. That those that you chose to manifest and reveal the riches of your glory to, these vessels of mercy, your word says you prepared that beforehand for that end. That you chose us to be in you from before the foundation of the world. I don't understand that, God. I don't get it, but I am grateful for it. I'm thankful that you stepped into my life, that you intervened and intersected my life at the course where I was headed, death and damnation, an eternal separation from you, cut off from the life of God, cut off from the promises of God, and you stepped in. Where would we be if the Lord had not saved us? Lord, fill your people with assurance, Lord, as they look to the Word, look to the Scriptures, and look to how you, Lord, have set salvation forth by your mercy, by your grace, by your sovereign will and decree, not on human will or exertion. That what you have decreed to come to pass will come to pass. Nothing can thwart that. And that as we partake today of the Lord's table, the scriptures we read that declared how alienated, how separated we were, how far off we were from you, Lord, it's the blood of Jesus. Closed the gap. And joined us to you, God. That as we partake of the bread and of the cup, Lord, today, Lord, there would just be just a quiet, confident assurance that produces in your people more proclamation and more preaching of the good news and more prayers going forth for the lost. That you, God, went all the way in salvation to reach us. You didn't build a bridge halfway. You built it all the way across. And you traversed that bridge to rescue us. God, we're grateful.